Well, welcome everyone. Thank you for coming today. We trust that the Bible study will be a blessing to you. And since the Bible is the Word of God, wherever we read, wherever we study, there's that potential for blessing because God works through His Word to work out His salvation program. We're continuing in Genesis chapter 3, and we're in part number 8 of our study on sin and temptation. The theme is sin and temptation. And we're going to read from Genesis 3, starting in verse 14. Most of our study today will be focused on verse 16. And God is talking to the serpent here. And Jehovah God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And to Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Well, very good. In today's Bible study, we're going to begin and probably focus most of the study on verse 16. So let's just read that verse. We have it in front of us. In verses, last time we finished up with verse 15, where God was looking at the serpent, and now we're moving into verse 16. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. So in verse 16, God is talking to the woman. In verse 17, God will be talking to Adam. And so in these verses, God is giving the curses that have resulted because of sin, that mankind and the devil have sinned, and we have all come under the curse of God. And only through the Lord Jesus Christ, by paying for our sins, can we be reconciled and the curse of sin be removed. In verse 16, God says that he will greatly multiply, tells the woman, he will greatly multiply thy sorrow. Now the word, God doubles up here, the word greatly multiply is actually, it's the same Hebrew word which means to multiply or increase, and God uses it twice. And God will do this from time to time, like he used it in Genesis 2:17, thou shalt surely die, dying thou shalt die, use the verb to die twice. And he does it here in Genesis 3:16, greatly multiplying. He uses the word multiply or increase twice, so the translators put greatly multiplying. So God is emphasizing that the curse of sin has caused a great multiplication of sorrow. God adds that extra emphasis. And that's the problem, is that sin, we have all sinned. We are sinners, and that brings the wrath of God, which includes sorrow, sorrows. And there's a great fulfillment of this verse in this world, that there's great sorrow in this world. And we see it in verse 16. We'll see it in verse 17 as God talks about how, as Adam tries to make enough food for, grow enough food for himself, that there's sorrow in that. And there's a lot of sorrow and toil in this world. And that's part of the curse of sin. But God actually indicates in Psalm 73, and in the rich man in Luke 16, that it is possible that sometimes, and not infrequently, unsaved people can escape any real significant sorrow. That God emphasizes that the rich man in Luke 16 didn't have any significant sorrow. And in Psalm 73, God typifies somebody who's the unsaved in this world that go through this world without any problems. So people can escape this world without what the Bible considers significant sorrows. But sadly, there will be sorrows in hell for the unsaved. And if you turn to Psalm 116, I'll just give one verse. That it's a different word, sorrow, but it's still the word sorrow. Psalm 116, verse 3, and this is talking about Christ on the cross, but He's typifying, he endured hell on the cross there for the true believers, the sufferings of hell. And those are what the unsaved have to endure, or what was endured in our place if Christ is our Savior's. But it talks about in Psalm 116, the sorrows of death compass me. The pains, and that's a word for, means sorrow or pain, the pains of hell gat hold upon me. I found trouble and sorrow. And so you see words of conscious affliction, conscious sadness or pains, and pains of hell, and trouble and sorrow. So the curse of sin brings sorrow. It's sorrow in this world for many or most, and God also indicates there will be sorrows in hell, and that's the result of our sins. So let's go back to Genesis 3:16, and just emphasizes again our need of a Savior, our need of a Savior, that Christ, we need Christ as our Savior to take away that punishment, that curse for sin. The curse is still in this world, but there's no sorrows of hell for us. There's eternal blessings with the Lord Jesus. It emphasizes that, our need of a Savior. All right, so now this word sorrows in Genesis 3:16, I want to get back and look at that a little bit. Talked about in verse 16, Genesis 3:16, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow. And that word is only used three times. It's actually a derivative of a commonly found word for sorrow in the Old Testament, but this particular word, this derivative, is only used three times, and so we'll take a look at it. It's also used, it's used in this verse right here, sorrow, and then it's used in Genesis 3:17, the next verse. And so God is talking to the woman. In verse 16, it is noteworthy that he doesn't mention Eve's name until later on. But I think in this verse, it'll be significant for us to, as we look at that verse, it'll be significant to help us understand it as God is using the word woman instead of Eve. We'll get into that a little bit later on. But in verse 17, we see the same word sorrow. He says, here he's talking to Adam. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree, of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow, the same word, shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Okay, so it's again, in this particular application, you can see it ties a lot into the sorrows of this world. In sorrow, thou shalt eat of it all the days of thy life. And then one other place it's used is in Genesis 5:24. Let's look at that, and we can understand this kind of sorrow that the Bible talks about, sorrow eating of the ground. This has been a problem throughout the history of man, is that there have been droughts, there have been pestilences, there's been famines, the ground has not yielded, the earth has not yielded sufficient food. We don't see this in our country so much, and probably many of us, or a lot of people in our country, don't even know about this kind of problem, but there's people, many people throughout the history have gone through famines, they've starved, or they've just barely gotten by. Droughts have taken a lot of people. And so the result of that curse is, in this world, has been very significant. But let's look at Genesis 5:29, the only other place with this particular word sorrow that we find in Genesis 3:16 at the beginning of the verse. We read in Genesis 5:29, and talking about Noah, it's kind of interesting, his father called him. Lamech lived 182 years and beget a son, in verse 29, and he called his name Noah, saying, this same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil. That word toil is the same Hebrew word translated sorrow at the beginning of Genesis 3:16. This same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil, and the toil of our hands, because of the ground which Jehovah hath cursed. And it's that word toil, or sorrow. And you see it's tied into the ground which Jehovah had cursed. That ties into Genesis 3:17 with Adam, that we live in a world that's cursed. It's God has still provided a very nice world for us to be in, but it's cursed, and there's a lot of problems, and a lot of people have suffered in this world, and it's a toil. His father is making reference under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the toil because of the ground that Jehovah hath cursed. And so those are the three places that use that particular word sorrow. Let's go back to Genesis 3:16. And so we see that when he talks about in Genesis 3:16, unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow. And that is, there's definitely a strong emphasis in this world that there can be great sorrow. And we saw the same word in verse 17. They both received that curse of sorrow. and also, and that's carried on in Genesis 5:29. So the curse that God has brought into this world because of sin. Now let's look at the next part of Genesis 3:16. It says here, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. And they, in my Bible, they put a semicolon separating conception and in sorrow. But the word conception could be tied into the sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. So it could be saying, and thy conception, kind of that is, in sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. And the first application we can think of this is that women report of the process of bearing children is very painful, a very painful process for women. And that, without a doubt, appears to be part of the result of this curse, is that the bringing forth of children is a painful process. And also there's pains that lead all the way to death at times. Like in Genesis 36, Rachel died giving birth to Benjamin. Or in 1 Samuel 4, Levi's daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, died in childbirth. And until the last couple hundred years ago, and medicine has improved, this has been was a much more common situation. And that is part, at least at the first level of this verse, Genesis 3:16, is part of what we see as the curse, is that that there's a sorrow in bringing forth children. Now there's another way to understand this as well. When God talks about thy conception and sorrow, thou shalt bring forth children. There's another way you can think about this as well. In addition to the sorrow of giving birth, there's also the sorrow that goes along for believing parents as many of their children go astray. Now, we're thankful that not all the children go astray, but some do. Like Abraham had Ishmael, and he went astray, and you could argue, well, his wife was Hagar, an Egyptian, not an Egyptian, but somebody of the world. Abraham's wife, in that case, was somebody that didn't care about Jehovah God. But you can look at Isaac and Rebekah. The evidence is they were both true believers. But they had Esau, and he went away. Or Jacob had a lot of sons that didn't give much evidence of salvation. And David had unbelieving sons. And the Bible says that Samuel's sons walked not in his ways. And we won't turn there, but that's in 1 Samuel 8:5. And so this can be a sorrow for the true believer also, that to see his children, that some of his children will depart. And I wanted to look at one example of that. Let's turn to Genesis 26. We'll just look at one example with Isaac and Rebekah. And this ties into the sorrow of bringing forth children, because there will be sorrow that comes as a result of bringing forth children. And sadly, many of them will turn away from the Lord. Okay? And we're in Genesis 26:33. We read there, and talked about digging a well. He found water, and he called it Seboth. Therefore the name of the city is Beersheba unto this day. In verse 34, and Esau was 40 years old when he took to wife Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Bashemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, which were a grief of mind unto Isaac and Rebekah. See, there's a sorrow that resulted because Isaac and Rebekah, apparently, we know for sure Isaac was a believer, and probably Rebekah also, that there's sorrow that their son is moving more in the direction. Marriage is one of the ways you can most so quickly be taken away from God of the Bible, is when you get romantically interested in, or have, you know, any kind of dating or any romantic interest, because that all leads on to marriage and the direction of marriage, to somebody that doesn't love the Lord like you do. And if anything will take you away from the Lord, that'll do it. And so that's why God puts tight rules on that. That you're not to be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. We don't want to move in that direction. And this ties into what we read in Genesis 27:46. Genesis 27:46 is that, and Rebekah said here, and we read in Genesis 27:46, and Rebekah said to Isaac. Now Rebekah, you know, she had done some things here that caused problems, but she had really irritated Esau at Jacob. But she says here in Genesis 27:46. Rebekah said to Isaac, I am weary of my wife because of the daughters of Heth. if Jacob take a wife of the daughters of Heth, such as these which are the daughters of the land, what good shall my life do me? In other words, my life is towards building the kingdom of God through building my family. And if Jacob also goes down the wrong path, that would be even a great, I've wasted my life. You know, I've wasted my life. And so that would be a great sorrow. So that is another application to Genesis 3:16, the sorrow in bringing forth children, is that some of them sadly will depart from the Lord, and that just leaves them under the wrath of God. And that's a sorrow for believing parents. So let's go back to Genesis 3:16 again. Let's keep looking at that. Okay, and we want to look a little bit more at this statement we read. The second part of the statement, so to speak, I will, unto the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow, and thy conception and sorrow shalt thou bring forth children. Sorrow shalt thou bring forth children. We looked at one application, which is the giving of birth, and as these children mature and develop. But it's very interesting, another point, it's very interesting that God typifies Judgment Day, the sorrows of Judgment Day for the unsaved. He typifies it quite frequently as the pains of a woman giving birth. And maybe you've noticed this. I'll just look at a few examples of this. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5. And it's really, as you go through the Bible, and I didn't want to, you know, give 10 examples of this, but there are a lot of examples where God typifies the pains and sorrow of Judgment Day for the unsaved as a woman giving birth, as a woman in travail or a woman giving birth in childhood. And let's look at 1 Thessalonians 5. We'll read 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 4. But of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child. And that's the affliction, the word travail has to do with affliction of a woman upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness that that day shall overtake you as a thief. And so God is talking to the true believers. In verse 4, he says, ye, brethren. Now that includes the true believers in the Thessalonian church 2,000 years ago. They were not in darkness, not because they knew Christ, when Christ was coming, but they were not in darkness because Christ was their Savior. Verse 4, but ye brethren, that's the true believers, but it includes the true believers in the Thessalonian church. And they were not in darkness because Christ was their Savior. See, if he's not our Savior, we're in darkness. And the Bible has a lot of verses that emphasize that. And then we're in the light if he is our Savior. But notice in verse 3, God is typifying judgment day upon the unsaved as the travail, the affliction upon a woman with child. And so that's one example. That word travail signifies pain or sorrow. And God is typifying judgment day as the sorrows of a woman in travail. Let's look at a few more examples. Go to Isaiah 13. I just wanted to show a few of these, just to kind of give you a feel, in case you're not familiar, is that how often the Bible does typify Judgment Day, the sorrows of Judgment Day for the unsaved, as the sorrows of a woman giving birth. And that's something mankind can look at and get a picture of. This is what's looking forward, I'm looking forward to, or what's awaiting for me if Christ doesn't become my Savior. Isaiah 13:6. How ye, for the day of Jehovah is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Therefore shall all hands be faint, and every man's heart shall melt. They shall be afraid. Pangs and sorrow shall take hold of them. They shall pain as a woman in travail. Another reference to a woman giving birth. They shall be amazed one at another. Their faces shall be as flames. Behold, the day of Jehovah cometh, cruel both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations of thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. And I will punish the world for their evil, and the wicked for their iniquity, and I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and will lay low the haughtiness or pride of the humble. Or pride of the terrible, I'm sorry, pride of the terrible. So you see back in verse 8 that God is typifying the pangs and sorrows as of a woman, as the pain of a woman in travail. Let's look at another one, Jeremiah 6:22. Typifying judgment day for the unsaved as the pains of a woman in travail. Thus saith Jehovah, behold, a people cometh from the north country, and a great nation shall be raised out of the sides of the earth. They shall lay hold on bow and spear. They are cruel and have no mercy. Their voice roareth like the sea, and they ride upon horses, set in array as men for war against thee, O daughter of Zion. For we have heard the fame thereof. Our hands wax feeble. Anguish hath taken hold of us, and pain as of a woman in travail. Again, pain, anguish of a woman in travail, an affliction of giving birth. And one last one, just to show you, give you a sample for the frequency of this. And I think that God has done this to make a connection, that God is typifying Judgment Day, the afflictions of Judgment Day, as the afflictions of a woman in travail. So we get some kind of picture of what that is like. What is that that's like? And that ties back to Genesis 3. Okay, Jeremiah 13, verse 20. Lift up your eyes and behold them that come from the north. Where is the flock that was given thee, that thy beautiful flock? What wilt thou say when he shall punish thee? For thou hast taught them to be captains, and as chief over thee. Shall not sorrows take thee as a woman in travail? And so God again is emphasizing, tying in the afflictions of Judgment Day with the sorrows of a woman in travail. And there's quite a few verses like this. And we want to remember is that God talks about a woman. As God talks about a woman, he typifies all of mankind by a woman. Now, we saw last week, we looked at Revelation 12 and saw all of the true believers were typified by that woman in travail. In Revelation 12, we gave birth to the man-child who was to rule all nations, and that was the Lord Jesus. But also mankind in general is typified. The unsaved man is typified by a woman in Romans 7. Let's take it Romans 7 for just a second here. We read in Romans 7, starting in verse 1, Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. Okay, the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. And that's all mankind. The law of God rules over us. And then he's going to tie it into a woman who's married. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he liveth. But if her husband be dead, he is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband liveth she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is freed from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, talking to the true believers now, ye are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. Christ died, and we died in him by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, so that now that we're dead, we can be made alive, and we can be married to Christ. We were married to the law, and now we can be married to Christ. But note, I cut this verse off in the middle. I should finish reading it. Verse 4, Wherefore, my brethren, ye are also become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. And you see that we were typified as the unsaved, that we're married to the law, and we were part of that woman that died. The true believers are the ones that died in Christ and are now married to Christ, but the unsaved remain married to the law. So all mankind is typified by a woman. The unsaved are a woman that is married to the law of God. And also those pains of childbearing tie into Judgment Day. So let's go back to Genesis 3:16 and see if we can tie this together a little bit. Genesis 3:16, he says, I will greatly multiply. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. And so we can see the application in this world of the women suffering as children are brought forth. But also remember that God is talking about, and we'll see more of this as we go on, as mankind, unsaved mankind, is typified by that woman. And we'll see that fits as we go through the rest of the verse. And there will be sorrow in the bringing forth of children. If the bringing forth of children is tied into Judgment Day. Look at God uses that figure of bringing forth children. We saw four examples, and there's quite a few other examples where God uses that figure of bringing forth children, identifying it with Judgment Day. There is sorrow, and in sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. In sorrow thou shalt go through Judgment Day. And I believe that is the gospel teaching, that the woman who's the unsaved are the woman who's still married to the law of God. And they will experience the sorrow of childbirth, that is, the sorrows of the pains of Judgment Day that are linked to child, that are typified by childbirth as a result of being married to the law of God and being found guilty or being guilty of sin. You will face the sorrows of Judgment Day. Okay, and I think that'll fit as we continue on. Let's look at the rest of Genesis 3:16. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband. Thy desire shall be to thy husband. And I think we'll get a little bit of help. We'll get a little bit of help if we look up this word desire. Okay, it's only used two other places, and we may get some help, but we may end up actually a little bit more confused, because I think this word desire is a little tricky to understand. But we'll look at this both in the way of the woman to her husband, and in the sense of the woman, the unsaved mankind, to her husband, the law of God. And there's another application we'll look at also. But this word desire that we see in Genesis 3:16 is used in two other verses. Let's look at those. The first one is in Genesis 4. Turn over to Genesis 4 if you would. It's very just the next chapter, Genesis 4. And it's in verse 7. But let's read verses 1 to 7. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from Jehovah. And she bare again his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought forth of the fruit of the ground an offering unto Jehovah. And Abel, he also brought the firstling of his flock and of the fat thereof. And Jehovah had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And Jehovah said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth? And why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, the same word, and thou shalt rule over him. So God is talking to Cain in verses 6 and 7. Like God is talking to all of us. You know, we all start out as unsaved people. And if we do well, and to do well is to begin listening to the Bible, to turn and to repent from sin, to cry out to God for mercy, to read the Word of God. And there is not always that blessing to us, to turning from sin and following the Bible, because that's how God has designed us. And if we do truly want to do well and turn and read the Bible, we're in the environment in which God saves us. And finally, we can't fulfill all of verse 7, if thou doest well, because we still sin. Until we're saved, we still have that sin, but God can fulfill that. God can apply His Word that we're reading and studying and crying out to mercy. God can apply that Word, and He can accomplish the good work in us to make us saved. A lot of commands in the Bible, we cannot completely fulfill them or fulfill them in a way that's sufficient to get ourselves saved or to be pleasing in God's sight until we're saved. And so God fulfills the command when He saves us and gives us a new heart and makes us a new creature in Christ. But let's look at the next part of verse 7 here. The next part says, if thou doest not well, if you don't do it God's way, what does God say? If thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. Sin lies at the door. It's at the door of your heart. Okay, it's right there at the door to get you. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. Now this verse for me is a little mysterious, because it personifies sin. It's actually treating sin as if it were a person. And this is a little mysterious. Maybe the right way to understand it is the sinful desires that we have in us because we're dead in sins. That sinful desire in us lieth at the door of our heart to get us to carry forth. Maybe that is the right answer. But this is the problem Cain had. This is the problem with all of us. And that there's that sin that's in us because our sinful desires. I think it's really better to think about it as our sinful desires. And Cain gave into those sinful desires and went ahead and murdered his brother. And he didn't listen to God. Now, God personifies sin in another passage in Romans 7. We looked at that before, Romans 7, verse 8. It's kind of similar in a way, and so I want to quote it. Romans 7, verse 8. Romans 7, verse 8, God personifies sin again. And talking about how we all, remember, we were in Adam and Eve, and the Apostle Paul is using himself to represent mankind that was in Adam and Eve. So when they sinned, we sinned. Apostle Paul sinned. We were all in Adam and Eve when they sinned, and the wrath of God came upon all of us. Romans 7, verse 8. But sin, again, is personifying sin, in a sense, but at least we can think of it as the sinful desires that are in us that we can't get, that we ought not to let give into. But sin, taking occasion, and in this case it was through the temptation of the devil, for Adam and Eve, but sin, verse 8, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, that's sinful desire, for without the law sin was dead, for I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died, and the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death, for sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. So we see the same kind of language personifying sin, which sin is personified. And in the Garden of Eden, this is referring back to the Garden of Eden. We talked about this some Bible studies ago, but that sinful desire that the devil gave into, that pride, and that Eve started to look at the fruit, and she started to move in the wrong direction, and all of that deceived her. She was deceived by the devil and slain. But notice how sin is personified. See in verse 11, sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and slew me. And we were in the loins of Adam and Eve, and so when she was deceived and slew her, we were deceived and we were slain also. And that is, we were separated from God, who is life. And we became under the wrath of God, separated from Him. And that's the biblical definition of death. And the corpse that people think about is actually a body sleeping in the dust. So back to Romans 7, verses 8 and 11, we see sin personified, which is somewhat of a mystery. We saw that in Genesis 4, verse 7. Genesis 4, verse 7 for Cain here, going back to Genesis 4, verse 7 for a second. And Cain was, he was also, sin was lying at the door for him. And he gave into that sin and killed his brother. Okay, he killed his brother. But the warning of Genesis 4, 7 is for all of us. If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door of our heart, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And sin was successful in deceiving and slaying us in the Garden of Eden. And then also in Genesis 4, 7, God is warning Cain that this is a problem. This is a problem. Sin is a problem. You have to rule over it. Look at Genesis 4, 7 again. Thou shalt rule over him. You have to rule over that sin. Sin lies at the door of our heart. And it is there. It is there because we are dead in sin, separated from God, who is life. Okay, even after salvation, our body's still dead in sins, and yet our spirit's been made alive. And that sin is at the door of our heart. And we have to rule over that sin. That sin, we have to put that down. But what I wanted to get to in Genesis 4, 7, it talks about, towards the end of that verse, it says, unto thee, unto you, Cain, shall be his desire, the desire of sin. It's like the sin has a desire to conquer Cain and all of us. And that is his desire. That's the same word desire used back in Genesis 3, 16. It's only used one more place. And so it's like the desire of sin to conquer us. and to bring us into rebellion. But we have to rule over that sin. God says we have to rule over that sin. But that word desire, the desire of sin in Genesis 4:7, is the same word desire back in Genesis 3:16, is that thy desire shall be towards thy husband. Thy desire shall be towards thy husband. But he shall rule over thee. Now I wanted to look at, we'll get in back to that word rule in a minute, but I wanted to look at the only other verse that has the same word desire, and that is Song of Solomon. This is a more positive verse, Song of Solomon, chapter 7, verse 10. Let's go to Song of Solomon, and that's a more encouraging place to look. That is a love story given under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit between Christ and the true believers. It's like a dialogue. Song of Solomon. And these are the only three places where that Hebrew word desire is found in the Bible. Okay, we read in verse 10, Song of Solomon, chapter 7, verse 10. God says, we read in verse 10, I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me. Come, my beloved, let us go forth into the field. Let us lodge in the villages. Let us get up early to the vineyards. Let us see if the vine flourish, whether the tender grapes appear and the pomegranates bud forth. There will I give thee my loves. The mandrakes give a smell, and at our gates are all manner of pleasant fruits, new and old, which I have laid up for thee, O my beloved. Okay. So that word desire in verse 10 is the same Hebrew word. It says here in verse 10, I am my beloved's, and his desire is towards me. And the beloved is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the one speaking here is the bride of Christ. I is the bride of Christ and my beloved's. And the true believers belong to their beloved, the Lord Jesus. And his desire, the desire is towards me. And the desire of Christ is towards the true believers, that Christ paid a horrible price, the wrath of God, to buy his bride, and his desire has been towards his bride since he elected them before the foundation of the world, all the way through completing their salvation at the end of the world, and then he'll be evermore with them. His desire is toward me. The me is the bride of Christ, the true believers. And so those are the two other examples of the word desire. So let's go back to Genesis 3:16. Like I said, when we got into this, looking up that word desire kind of helps us a little bit, but it still might be a little confusing in this. But we looked up this word desire, that Genesis 3:16 we have there, and thy desire shall be towards thy husband. Okay, we saw the two ways that's used, is that the sin or the sinful desires, sin desired Cain, unsaved man, to lead him in rebellion against God. And the Lord Jesus Christ has his desire towards his bride, the true believers. And that would kind of fit for this, Genesis 3:16, for when the wife is the true believers, the true believer, her desire is towards her husband Christ, and his desire is towards his wife, the true believers. Okay, but I think Genesis 3:16 has more of an emphasis on the unsaved. But when we become part of that woman of Revelation 12, our desire is towards him, and his desire is towards us. And so, in Genesis 3:16, we have the husband that rules over his wife, and the desire of the wife is towards her husband. And when we become saved, Christ rules over us, and our desire is towards him, and his desire is towards us. Okay, but sin before we're saved, sin desires us, but we have to rule over it. Okay, so we learned a few things here, and I'm not sure it's been totally all tied together perfectly, but I want to look at that word rule for a minute, and then try to get back and tie it into the desire a little bit as we're able. Okay, now we read the last part, and he shall rule over thee, and he shall rule over you, your husband shall rule over you. And we think about it in the first application, is that God has established government. God has established government, and God, part of that government is God rules over all. God rules over all mankind. And God has set up secular government. Secular government rules over secular things, which turn out to be most of the issues on our day-to-day life. Most of the issues are things that are under the control of the secular government. Parents rule over children. And in the house, the husband rules over the wife. We see that in 1 Timothy 2:11. In the house, the husband's been given rulership over the wife. 1 Timothy 2:11, husband's head of the house. And God gives a couple of reasons for that in 1 Timothy 2. And God says here in 1 Timothy 2:11 to 14, "Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer, or I permit not a woman," and this is God speaking through the Apostle Paul, "I suffer not a woman to teach or to usurp authority over a man, over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression." And so we see God gives two reasons here that the husband is to be ruler in the house, which is the husband, the Adam was formed first. He's kind of the corporate head of the human race in that sense, and the fact that Eve was deceived, okay? And so God has set up government. He set up God rules over all. The secular government rules over us in secular things. Parents rule over children, and in the house, in the family, the husband rules over the wife, okay? And so, and we go back to Genesis 3:16, and that can fit, you know, and it ties into the fact that she was deceived. That he, your husband, shall rule over you because you were deceived and he was formed first. Okay, so we can see that. And that could give us some understanding of the desire. Since the husband rules, the desire of the wife will be towards her husband that he be a benevolent ruler. Just like that could fit, just like other rulers. The subjects of the rulers are desirous that the ruler would be benevolent. But I wanted to take another look at this last part of ruling. It says, "He shall rule over thee." Remember earlier on, we looked at the idea that the woman represents the unsaved in Genesis 3:16, can represent the unsaved. And the husband, the husband in that case, represents the law of God. And we saw that back in Romans 7. Let's take a look at Romans 7 again, and this will talk about the rulership, because we see at the end of, before I jump to Romans 7, we see at the end of Genesis 3:16, "He, your husband, shall rule over thee," and the law of God does rule over mankind, and we see that in Romans 7, we looked at that earlier, but just tied in a little bit more with the rulership, because we're looking at Genesis 3:16, at the end of it, it talks about the rulership of the husband over the wife. And as we think about the wife as representing the unsaved here, and that may be the reason why God didn't refer to her as Eve, but referred to her as the woman, because it would cover Eve, but it would also cover the unsaved as the woman, as the wife of the law of God. We read in Romans 7 verses 1-4, and let's tie this back in to Genesis 3:16. "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth." And remember, over mankind is that woman before salvation. We are that woman that's married to the law of God. And the law of God rules over us like Genesis 3:16. "Thy husband," for mankind, the law of God rules over you. "For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband, as so as long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband." And so this is the problem, is that we had to die in Christ for us to be loosed from that law. But we are bound to that. We are bound to our husband by the law as long as he liveth, as long as we liveth. And that husband is the law of God. And we are the woman. We are the woman, and that law rules over us. So verse 3, "So then if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is freed from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye are become dead to the law of God by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another. See, we were first married to the law of God. Now, when we're saved, we are married to another, that is to Christ, even to him who is raised from the dead, which is Christ, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. So we were married to the law of God. And in verse 1, the law hath dominion over a man, over mankind, represented by that woman. In Genesis 3:16, the law of God had dominion over us. It rules over us. And that would explain why it talks about that husband will rule over you. And the unsaved do have a husband. That is the law of God. And they are that woman before salvation. But the death of Christ is necessary to end that marriage. And then we can be married to another, which is Christ himself. But until that salvation, until the death of Christ is applied to us, we are married to the law. And then we are guilty. We are guilty of adultery. That's talked about in Romans 7:3. And the law of God will give us the penalty, which is to be cast in hell for that. But going back to Genesis 3:16, he says, "And he, your husband, shall rule over thee." At the end of Genesis 3:16, the law of God rules over unsaved man, and that could give us some help in understanding thy desire to thy husband. And thy desire shall be, or thy desire to thy husband. Now remember, the unsaved, the law of God is bringing judgment against them. But there is a blessing in the law of God. Like Romans 10:17 says, "Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." That is the law of God. And so, as that unsaved person has a desire, to the law of God, which is the word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That salvation comes through that word of God, and it saves him. Or another example is in Galatians 3:26, and this might help us with the desire. Galatians 3:26 may help us to understand that desire for that unsaved, for that woman. That woman, her desire to thy husband, is we are part of that woman as unsaved people. Married to the law of God, it rules over us for sure. It rules over us, but our desire is to him in the sense that he is a schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. Look at Galatians 3:24-25. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under schoolmaster. Is that that law, that husband of ours before we're saved, rules over us, but our desire towards him, our desire, because that is through that law of God, that same law of God that will bring us into judgment at the last day. It's already brought judgment upon us, and they'll find the final condemnation of being cast into the lake of fire. But that while we're in this world, that our desire is to him in the sense that it is a schoolmaster. As we read the Bible, now how is the Bible a schoolmaster? Well, we probably are aware of that, but as we read the Bible, it shows us that we need Christ as a Savior. That's why it says it was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. As we read the Bible, it says you're a sinner. You have to live right before me. You have sinned. You have to live right. You have to turn with all your heart. You have to trust in me with all your heart. And we can see that, oh Lord, we can't do that. Save me, have mercy. And then we read the Psalms and the part where the psalmist is crying out to God for mercy. And then through all of this, as we go through the Bible, it is a schoolmaster. Our desire is towards our husband, the law of God, because it's the schoolmaster that will bring us unto Christ. And it's faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. When he's ready to save us, he will apply his word. He'll apply that salvation through his word. And that's why our desire should be towards our husband, the law of God. Next time we'll continue on, look at Genesis 3:17 and maybe a couple more verses. We'll see how the curse of sin has come upon mankind and how God talks about that in relationship to Adam. And so we saw in verse 16 that pretty much when we understand the gospel implications of Genesis 3:16, that is speaking to all of us, both men and women. And in Genesis 3:17, even though God is talking to Adam, the curse that's talked about there applies to all of us, whether we're men or women, really, ultimately. And so this will wrap up our study for today. And next time we'll continue with the next verse, and maybe we can cover more than just one verse, but it doesn't matter how much we cover. As long as we're studying the Word of God, we're in the position of being blessed, and hopefully we're learning more.